If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Before we read, I would remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 1 John chapter 2, 1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thank you, Chrissy. Today I'm going to do something I'm not sure I've ever done here at Proclamation, and that is preach on one verse. So I know that Chrissy read the first two verses of chapter 2, but this morning my focus will be on verse 1. And originally I did not plan to do that, just focus on the one verse. You might say, well, two verses is not much more than one, not much difference. But I don't plan to make a habit out of it, although next week I might only preach on one verse again. But we're not going to go through the whole letter one verse at a time. And I do want to just make a note to the children who are here this morning, and if you have a children's bulletin, if you've been using them, I do want to apologize because part of the children's bulletin encourages our children this morning to listen for how many times I say the word propitiation. But actually, it won't be until next week, Lord willing, that we focus in on that concept. So I won't be saying it very often today, children. Propitiation, propitiation, propitiation. There's a few times for you. And one other side note about the children's bulletin, we do invite and encourage and love for our children to produce artwork that we put on the covers. We've run out of that supply, so I don't know if you noticed, parents of children, last week we had Jonathan Caprell, age 29, who had his artwork on, and today we have Seth Dunn, age greater than one, on the front. So we're working our way through the staff, but we invite the children to help replenish that supply. Well, 2 weeks ago, when I started our series on 1 John, we saw that one reason that John wrote this letter was to prevent sin in the family of God. And today we'll consider that reason, and we'll find in John's exhortation to us not to sin that he also assures us of God's forgiveness through Christ when we do sin, pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ as our motivation to not sin. So my aim this morning is for us to see sin for what it is, and also to see Jesus for who he is. And as a result of both of those sightings, we will hate sin more and we'll love Jesus more, and thus we will sin less and obey more. I'm going to ask us two questions to frame that aim. First of all, what is your attitude toward your own sin? And secondly, how do you respond when you sin? So first, what is your attitude toward your own sin? Some people fall into the error of having a defeatist attitude toward their sin. They may reason, after all, John has just finished chapter 1 by saying that we all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So with those truths in mind, they may say to themselves, well, what's the point of fighting against sin? What's the big deal? I won't be able to rid myself of all sin, so why worry about it? Especially since John also says that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us our sins. And that can lead to the error of presumption. I'll be forgiven anyway. So what difference does it make if I sin? But beloved, those are sinful responses that reveal an apathetic attitude towards sin, that treats sin lightly, as if sin is not a big deal. But John begins chapter 2 by saying, my dear children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So whatever your attitude toward your own sin, God, through the Apostle John here, makes it clear that he wants it to include a steady resolve not to sin. He wants you to fight against sin. John is writing this to prevent sin in the family of God. Why? Why is sin such a big deal? Well, it may be helpful here to define what sin is. And we could approach this from a number of different angles. We could look back to the simple definition that we often would use teaching children at Vacation Bible School at Westminster. We would say, what is sin? And sin is anything that we think, say, or do that does not please God. Very simple, basic definition. Anything we think, say, or do that does not please God. We could turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that anytime we fall short of God's standard, we don't do what he commands us to do, any ways in which we fail to be like Jesus, we sin. Or the opposite side, anytime that we break God's law, we do what he tells us not to do. So he says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree, and we eat, then we sin. Or we could look to what John says in this letter. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I believe that it helps us see how serious sin is when we call it what God calls it, when we see it as God sees it. You know, if you have a pain in your lower right abdomen, it's not helpful to say, oh, it's not a big deal. It's just a little stomach ache. I'll be okay. When in fact, it may be appendicitis. And if you do not treat it, if you don't fight against it, it will kill you. Sin left unaddressed leads to death. How does God see sin? John says that sin is lawlessness. That means sin is insubordination. It is rebellion. It is defiance. Our children may be the cutest things on earth, so sweet, so innocent. But then one day, they directly disobey you to your face, and the battle of wills has begun. Anyone with children is familiar with that battle. Sin is when we exalt our will over and above and against the will of our sovereign Creator, the Almighty Lord, the righteous Judge, the good King over all the earth. It's when we shake our fist in the face of the God who made us and loves us and gave himself for us, and we shout in his face, not your will, O God, but mine be done. You think you know better, but actually I know better. God have mercy on us. So when God's word says, let all that you do be done in love, and we act out of selfishness or hate, that is sin. When God's word says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, and we speak without thinking and we're quick to anger, that is sin. When God's word says, forgive one another, and we refuse to forgive, that is sin. When God's word says, do everything without complaining, and we complain, that's not just unattractive, that is sin. It's defiance against the holy God. When God's word says, and we don't obey, we have rebelled against this great and holy God. Beloved, do you rationalize your own sin? Have we emphasized the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God so much, which is good to do, which we strive to do, but have we emphasized that so much that we lose sight of how wretched our sin is? Are we so afraid of hurting someone's self-esteem that we shrink back from calling sin what it is? When was the last time you wept over your own sin? When was the last time that you were grieved by your own sin? When was the last time you confessed and repented of your own specific sin? Hopefully here this morning we give you that opportunity every Sunday in our gathered worship, but do you do that throughout the week? And then do you also go and confess and repent before the person whom you may have offended? Beloved, it stands to reason that nothing in all the world is more wicked or more terrifying than insubordination against our Creator. We must not take our own sin lightly. We must learn to see it as God sees it, to recognize that God's amazing grace and love and His promise of forgiveness does not negate the seriousness of sin. In fact, it should lead us to hate our sin all the more. John gives us at least four reasons to fight against sin, to hate our own sin in this letter. And these are not all of the reasons in God's word why we should hate sin or fight against it, but four. We'll just look at these four briefly. First of all, children of God hate their own sin because it insults the suffering of our Savior. It insults the suffering of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that Jesus came into the world and suffered and died was to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the works of the devil is to incite rebellion against God, to incite insubordination or lawlessness. So when we sin, it's as if we say to Jesus, "I do not regard your suffering as sufficient incentive to keep me from this act. You may have suffered and died to prevent me from doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway." Our sin insults the suffering of Christ, and that is to be hated. Charles Spurgeon said, "If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend." We cannot treat it lightly. We hate it. Well, second, children of God hate their own sin because it suggests that we have the nature of Satan rather than God. Chapter 3, verse 8 goes on to say, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And verse 9 says kind of the opposite. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, but God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So we hate our own sin because it is the fruit not of God's nature in us, but of Satan's nature. Beloved, when we sin, we're acting more like a child of the devil than we are a child of our Father. Third, children of God hate their own sin because it jeopardizes our assurance of salvation. Here in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, if you have your Bibles, you can see what John wrote there. He said, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So when we persist in sin, we persist in disobedience, that damages or destroys the assurance of our salvation. It actually makes the fight of faith harder. So we hate sin. And then finally, a fourth reason just from this letter that we hate sin in general is this: sin is so serious that it can put a person beyond the reach of hope. Sin is so serious, it can put a person beyond the reach of hope. 1 John 5, verse 16. John writes, "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." And we'll study that in much more detail when we get to that passage. But John says there is sin that leads to death. There is sin that puts a person beyond hope. There's a habit. There's a habit of insubordination that becomes so strong that we can no longer genuinely confess it as sin and repent of it. I'm not speaking about true believers here, but to those outside of Christ. You can become so stubborn in your rebellion and in your insubordination against God that you reach that point of no return. And yes, forgiveness is offered to all who confess their sin, but there is a depth, a persistence to sin that can put you beyond the ability to confess, beyond the ability to see and feel your sin the way that God does and to hate it and flee from it, there comes a point of no return in this rebellion and rejection of God. And you do not know, no one knows when that point may come for someone. For those outside of Christ, you do not know if God will ever give you the chance to repent and trust in Christ again. If you are outside of Christ this morning, this is an opportunity. And you are not guaranteed another one. There must be an urgency, beloved, not only to our proclamation of the gospel, but to our response to the gospel and to our fight against sin. It is urgent. It's no small matter. You play with sin long enough and it will kill you. It leads to death. It separates from God. 2 years ago, I was at the Banner of Truth conference in Elizabethtown, a wonderful conference, excellent preaching. It's very refreshing and encouraging for the soul. And I heard Pastor Jeff Thomas tell the story of one of those circus performers. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you've seen videos of them, but this circus performer who could dazzle the gathering crowds with his control over this big boa constrictor. And it's amazing, especially if you're terrified of snakes, to see somebody do something like this. But he would pull out his instrument and he'd play his music, and this big, massive snake would come out and wrap itself around him as he played, as the music seemed to mesmerize this snake. And then he'd play and it would unravel itself and go back into its hiding spot until the one time when it didn't. And it did what boa constrictors do by nature. And it constricted him and squeezed him to his death. Friend, that is what sin does. It leads to death. It must not be trifled with. It must be hated, put to death, mortified. Beloved, what is your attitude toward your own sin? Do you hate it? Do you hate it because you understand that it was for your sin? It was because of your sin that your precious Savior died. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we sing these words speaking about the work of Christ on the cross. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When we look at the cross, we see the seriousness of our sin. And one of the marks of a genuine Christian is a new attitude towards sin. Before, we loved our sin, but now we hate it. We despise it. It is abhorrent to us. We now see it for what it is, and it is so heinous that it nailed our precious Savior to the cross. So now we hate it. We fight against it with every ounce of strength that we have. We must not tolerate it. We must not be apathetic towards it. Beloved, what is your attitude towards your own sin? But now the second question, how do you respond when you do sin? How do you respond? Right after John writes, "I am writing these things so that you may not sin," he gives us incredible comfort and hope and encouragement and incentive in our fight against sin. He writes, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John is saying, in your fight against sin, in your growing hatred for sin, as you fight against it with every ounce of strength you have, if you lose a battle, if you give in to temptation, if you do sin, do not despair. For God has made provision for your forgiveness. In fact, in what John says about Jesus here, he is telling us that for the child of God, your forgiveness is guaranteed. As bad as sin is, for the child of God, your forgiveness is guaranteed. So do not despair, beloved. When you give in to what you hate so much, do not despair, but instead run to the cross. Confess your sin and trust that God has forgiven you through Jesus. Did you know that both the devil and the Holy Spirit will show you your sin? Both the devil and the Holy Spirit will show you your sin, but they will do it for very different purposes, very different ends. The devil is called our accuser. So, beloved, he is working against you. He hates you. And he wants you to see your sin and think, how could I do that and call myself a Christian? He wants to discourage you over your sin so that you just give in and sin more and more and more. He wants you to forget the gospel, to doubt the love of Christ and the work of Christ. He wants you to think that your forgiveness depends on the depth of your sorrow, the sincerity of your repentance, the good works that you may do to make up for your sin. But beloved, he is a liar. Do not listen to him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But oh, when the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, he has a very different purpose in mind. When the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, he always does so in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter and our helper. And he helps us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. He helps us to know and to trust in what Jesus has done. So John says here, and how does John write these words? He writes them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is directing our gaze and our faith to Jesus Christ. As John writes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So now we have to consider the glory of Jesus Christ. As we met to pray before the service began, and I so appreciate the prayers of the people, whether you can join us in that room or not, whether you just pray throughout the week and in the morning as we gather together, as we met to pray, and I said that this sermon was going to be about sin. You're going to hear about sin a lot. One of our members said, oh, but point us to Christ. For every look at self, 9 looks at Christ. That Robert Murray McShane encouragement to us. So let us consider the glory of Christ, and we'll begin it now and we'll continue it next week. So Lord willing, you can join us again next week. This is what John does. He wants us to recognize his purpose. I'm writing so you may not sin. But if you do sin, it's not a list of things to do to fight against it, is it? It's look at Christ. Let me show you who Christ is and what he does for you. He was given the name Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who saves his people from their sins. The title Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed King. So this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, truly God and truly man, God in the flesh. As a man, he could be punished in our place. As God, he could endure that punishment and rise again in victory to bring us back to God. And he could do this, why? Because he is the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus never sinned. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John in his gospel tells us that Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Peter tells us that we have been redeemed by the precious Lamb of God, a Lamb who was without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ, the righteous, sinless, spotless, undefiled. It is this Jesus, truly God and truly man, the perfectly righteous one who is our advocate. It's not just any old person. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And who is an advocate, or what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who speaks on your behalf, right? We might think of a lawyer in a court of law. That's probably what comes to mind for many people. But if you dig into the word, what the word actually means is to come alongside, to help. Beloved, Jesus Christ, the righteous, comes alongside you. He helps you. He loves you as he speaks to the Father who loves you on your behalf. This is your advocate. And what does Jesus say as your advocate? Does he plead the merit of your good works? Does he try to convince the all-knowing Father of your innocence? Does he plead with the righteous judge to go easy on you because you have had a hard life? You couldn't help it. You didn't know better. No, beloved. Not a chance. If that is what he did, you would have no hope of forgiveness. But instead, what does Jesus do? What does he plead? He pleads the merits of his blood. He pleads the merits of his righteousness. And so when you do sin, believer, and remember, John is writing to believers. What does he say? My little children. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that he'll repeat throughout the book. He's writing to those he loves. He's writing to those Jesus loves. John is probably much older at this time. So my dear or my little children. He's writing to believers. So believer, when you do sin, you are forgiven. You are forgiven, not because of the sincerity or the depth of your own repentance, but because you have Jesus Christ, the righteous, as your advocate. And because as your advocate, he has already made propitiation for your sins. He has already suffered the punishment that you deserved. He has already taken the wrath of God from you in himself, in his body, on the tree. And he has turned that wrath now to favor. And Lord willing, next week we'll look into that in much more depth. I wonder if you might not think this, you might not say this out loud, you might not confess this or profess this to anyone, but I wonder if you are acting as if you think you have found another way to have your sins forgiven, other than the way God has provided. Are you trusting in another advocate other than Jesus Christ, the righteous? I promise you, on the last day, on the day of judgment, you will need help. You cannot stand before the holy God on your own 2 feet of performance, on the merits of your good works. You will need help. And beloved, Christ is that help. He is our sufficient help, the one God sent to save us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate with the Father. And so that's why Paul would say, who can bring any charge against God's people? It is God, the righteous judge himself, who has justified you, declared you not guilty, declared you righteous in his sight. Who can condemn you? It is Christ Jesus himself who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's what? He's interceding for you. So no condemnation, no charge can stick. That's why we sing before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Amen?
Amen?
Beloved, when you trust in Jesus, you can no more be found guilty of your sin than Jesus himself could be cast out of heaven. You are secure. You are safe. You are forgiven. John writes so that we may not sin. And then what does he say right after that? Right after that, he basically says, you have the promise in advance of forgiveness for any and all sin. What is he doing? That seems crazy in the mind of an unbeliever. Don't do this, but if you do, you're forgiven. But what do you do with that hope? What do you do with that promise? You see, if you see that as license to sin, if you think, oh, if God's going to forgive me anyway, then I can do whatever I want, right? It doesn't matter if I sin. It's like a free pass, so I can continue in sin that grace may abound. We've heard that question somewhere before. If that's your response, then either one of two things is true. Either one, you are not a Christian at all. Or you have misunderstood the gospel. You are either self-deceived or Satan is deceiving you. And I would urge you and encourage you to meditate on Romans 6, to meditate on Romans 8, to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because a blood-bought child of God does not look at the grace of God and see it as license to sin. Not a chance. Is that how you respond to the assurance of God's forgiveness? Or, beloved, do you see it as a display of such amazing love that it binds your heart to Jesus? It compels you to live for him, to present your members to God now as instruments of righteousness because he has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has taken your death and given you his life. God's grace and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ are not a license to sin, beloved. They are motivation to obey. John says, here's the glory of Christ. Now, what do you do with it? You live for him. Those who trumpet God's grace the loudest ought to fight against sin the hardest. Not tolerate it, not trifle with it. I'm going to end with one of my favorite John Bunyan stories. I've told it before. I'm sure I'll tell it again. John Bunyan, probably most well known for writing the Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it to you. Also wrote an autobiography titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Great title, great life. God worked in his life in amazing ways. But people told him, John, you can't keep telling people how much God loves them. You can't keep telling people how much God loves them. If you keep telling people how much God loves them, they'll do whatever they want. In other words, they'll just keep sinning. They won't strive to be holy. They won't fight against it. And this was his response. He said, oh no. Oh no. Not God's people. You tell God's people how much God loves them, and they will do whatever he wants. Beloved, are you one of God's people? Do you know how much God loves you? Do you see the glory of the Savior who died for you? As you see that, you want to do whatever he wants. Beloved, may we not sin, but may the glory of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, may it compel us to love God and do whatever he wants to the praise and honor and glory of his matchless and holy name. Amen. Amen. It's my privilege to lead us in a time of prayer. We have access through Christ to this holy God, and I would invite you to pray along with me in the quietness of your own hearts and minds. Let us pray together. Oh God, how can we say thank you enough? You are so good and so gracious. And we pray that you would be pleased to work in us what is pleasing in your sight, that we might die to sin and cling to righteousness, cling to you and your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you make us more and more into people who reflect the image of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And may we pray for others as a way of loving them. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church. And we do pray you would continue to grow our church to the honor and glory of your name, not simply in number, O God, but in righteousness and holiness, that we would reflect the grace and truth of Jesus Christ in our communities, in our families, our neighborhoods, wherever we go, wherever we live. We thank you for Faith Bible Church down the road, and we pray that you would encourage them through the proclamation of the gospel. May they hear and believe the word of God. May you strengthen their faith. May they have great hope in the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and may that transform their lives moment by moment. Thank you, Father, that we have a union and a fellowship with believers all over the world and from all kinds of denominations, and that one day we will be joined in heaven before your glorious throne and the wonderful face of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we will worship you together. We pray for Faith Reformed Presbyterian Church in Quarryville as they are in a time of transition, O God, may you provide them with a new shepherd to come in and pastor that flock to the honor and glory of your name. Give them great wisdom and discernment and guidance, and strengthen and uphold them during this time. Father, I thank you for the Ziegler family and bringing them here to Proclamation. Thank you for Ron and your work in and through his life and the opportunity he has to be involved in this ministry to state in the coming weeks and months and years. May you provide him with the funds necessary, with partners in ministry to encourage and pray for him and support him and enable him to build relationships in the state capitol there in Harrisburg with whoever you'd bring into his path, senators, judges, governor, clerks, whatever it may be, O God, and may he be able to share the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may you work in a mighty way. We pray for those leaders of our nation, that all over the world you would bring your people into their lives to impart wisdom from your word and to proclaim the gospel, and that you might bring salvation to the lost. Thank you, O God, for bringing that great salvation to us. We love you because you first loved us. We want to be holy as you are holy. And we thank you that you will bring that about and that we will see our Savior face to face. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.